John chapter 20, beginning with verse 24, we are told concerning Thomas, who was one of the 12. Now, Jesus has risen from the dead. He has appeared to the disciples who were gathered together in a room. The doors were shut and locked, and suddenly Jesus appeared in the midst and showed himself to be alive. And it transformed their lives from hopelessness, from utter despair, into great joy. He's risen from the dead. But it so happened that Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the other disciples, but they told him that the Lord was risen. And Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, which means twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Expressing the fact that he will not believe until he can see firsthand the evidence for himself. He wants to see the prints of the nails in the hands of Jesus. He wants to touch it. He wants to put his hand into the side where he was pierced by the spear. And he is declaring, "I'm not going to believe unless I can have a firsthand experience." Throughout the Bible, we are given examples of the price that people have had to pay because of unbelief. It started very early in the Garden of Eden, when God had placed Adam and Eve there, and they were enjoying the blessings and the fruit of the garden and fellowship with God. God had told them, "Of all of the trees that are in the garden, you may freely eat, except the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You're not to eat of that," God said, "and in the day that you do, you will surely die." Satan came into the garden and he said to Eve, "You surely won't die." And he enticed her to eat of that fruit, and she gave to Adam, and he did also eat. And we read, "For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed unto all men, for all sinned." And we see the price that has been paid because of their unbelief in the Word of God. All of the suffering, all of the pain and the sorrow in the world today has come because of their unbelief in the Word of God. We're told that the children of Israel, during their wilderness wandering, sinned still more, and they believed not for all of his wonderful works. And we are told that they limited the Holy One of Israel. God couldn't do for them all of the things he wanted to do because of their unbelief. God wanted to bring them into the promised land that he had promised to their father Abraham, a land that was well watered, flowing with milk and honey. And it was God's desire that they should enjoy that land. But in spite of all that God had done, parting the Red Sea, feeding them with the manna, the quail, yet when it came to the entering in of the land, God had said, "I will drive out the inhabitants from before you," but fear gripped their hearts, and they turned away in unbelief. And as the result of their unbelief, they spent the rest of their lives wandering in that wilderness, suffering the deprivations of living in the wilderness until that whole generation died off. The terrible price they had to pay for unbelief, unable to enjoy the promises of God. During the time of Elisha the prophet, the northern kingdom of Israel was invaded by the Syrians. And the capital city of Samaria had been surrounded by the Syrian army as they set siege against the city. The siege was so complete and so successful that the people were beginning to starve to death in Samaria. Inflation was running rampant. They were selling a jawbone of a donkey for 65 pieces of silver. A quarter of a cab of dove's dung was going for 5 pieces of silver. It was so bad that they even started to eat their babies to survive. And when the king heard of that, he took an oath that he was going to get the head of the prophet Elisha, for he mistakenly blamed Elisha for the problems they were having. And so he sent his servant down to get the head of the prophet Elisha. Elisha was sitting in his house with his friends, and he said to them, "Look what that son of a murderer is doing now. He's sending a man down here to get my head. When he knocks on the door, hold him fast with the door, for behold, the footprints of his master are right behind him." Presently, there was a knock on the door, and Elisha's friends opened the door, and they pinned the guy and held him there. And the king came riding up with his prime minister. And he began to accuse Elisha for the problems that the nation was facing. And Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Tomorrow by this time, a bushel of barley will be selling in the gates of Samaria for 65 cents. A bushel of fine flour will be selling for 65 cents. And this prime minister mocked the prophet of God. He said, "If God would open windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And the prophet Elijah said, "You'll see it, but you won't eat it. The cost of your unbelief will be your inability to enjoy the provisions that God is going to make." Jesus has risen from the dead. He has appeared to the disciples, and they have borne witness to the fact that they have seen the risen Lord. He has spoken to them. But Thomas declares, "Unless I can see for myself, unless I can touch the prints of the nails in his hands, I will not believe." Many times, our unbelief is irrational. If a person is determined that he's not going to believe, any amount of evidence that you might present is not going to dissuade him from that position. He's decided he's not going to believe. He's like the person who says, "Please don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. They just don't want to know. They don't want to believe." Sometimes a person just doesn't believe because he just simply doesn't want to. Other times people do not believe because they feel that it would cause a change in their lifestyle. And they love living after the flesh. They love indulging the things of the flesh. And they don't want to believe because they love the flesh life. Jesus said that they will not come to him because they love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. And so they will not believe because they don't want to change the way they're living. But it's a dangerous thing to reject the truth. It opens the door to all kinds of irrational belief. I'm amazed at the foolish, stupid things that people believe once they've rejected the truth of God. You just become a sucker, a prey, to believe any kind of crazy thing. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians concerning the Antichrist who is coming, who will be doing all kinds of miraculous things, and the people who will be deceived by him. And Paul writes, because they did not have the love of the truth in their hearts, God gave them over to a strong delusion that they would believe a lie rather than the truth. It is because they have not had the love of the truth that when this delusion comes, they'll be suckers for it. They'll believe a lie rather than the truth because God's just going to let them have this strong delusion. That's the danger of rejecting the truth. You actually become deluded. When Paul was writing to the Romans, he said, unbelief in God is inexcusable. And those who do not believe, who have not accepted the truth of God, he said their foolish minds are darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they've actually become fools because they have worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. Though there is absolutely not one scintilla of evidence or proof that life, spontaneous generation, could take place from non-living organisms, yet that is the basis for the entire evolutionary theory, that life began with a spontaneous generation from non-living matter. A British astronomer, Sir Frederick Hoyle, in the 70s, set out to determine what was the mathematical probability of life springing forth spontaneously from non-living matter. He applied the laws of chemistry and mathematical probabilities and thermodynamics. And he calculated that the odds of life being spontaneously generated from non-living matter were 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power, or 40,000 zeros behind it. Now, it has been concluded that if there is anything where the chance factor of it happening is greater than 1 to the 50th power, it's impossible for it to happen. 1 to the 50th power, they say it's impossible for anything to happen with a chance that great. Here's a chance factor of 1 to the 40,000th power. Let's take a small number like 10 to the 157th power. If you had this much of anything, how big a ball could you make? Well, the smallest thing that we really know is an electron. If you lined up electrons, single file, 1 inch long, it would take 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power electrons to do that, or 2.5 quintillion electrons. Would just be 1 inch long if they were lined up single file. Now, if you wanted to make sure you had all of them there, you decided to count them, it would take you 19 million years counting day and night at the rate of 250 a minute. Can you imagine how many electrons you'd have in a cube, 1-inch cube of electrons? Take you 19 million years times 19 million years times 19 million years to count them at 250 a minute. But if you had 10 to the 157th power electrons, how big a ball do you suppose you could make out of a solid ball out of electrons? Well, the biggest thing we know is the universe. Now, when I was in school, they said that the universe was 4 billion light years in radius. Since then, the estimate has been revised upward until they say between 15 and 18 billion light years in radius. Some of the latest discoveries of science, they're beginning to bring it back down again. And they're reducing now the universe rather than expanding it in their latest theories. Let's say it's 10... let's say that it's 6 billion light years. That's a good number, and they may come to that again. That is, how far does a beam of light travel in 6 billion years when it's traveling at the speed of 186,000 miles a second? That's pretty fast. On a beam of light, you could get out to the moon in just a little over a second. Take you 7.5 minutes to get to the sun. 14 hours to the planet Neptune. You're going pretty fast. But if you stayed on that beam of light for a year, then you've been one light year. But let's say you've stayed on it for 6 billion years, 6 billion light years, and you're getting out to the edge of the universe. You see the sign up ahead. Stop. End of the universe. If you had 10 to the 157th power electrons, you could make a ball, a solid ball of electrons as large as the universe. If you could set up a production line and start making these balls at the rate of 500 a minute, you could go on making them for the next 6 billion years. At which time, you could start over again, a new production line, and you could do that 10 to the 10th power times over again with 10 to 157th power electrons. Now, the chance factor of life springing forth spontaneously from non-living matter, 10 to the 40,000th power. Now, this was an estimate made by this evolutionist. In fact, this same Dr. Fred Hoyle also works up at Caltech in Pasadena area. And one day, a group of theoretical physicists and particle physicists were sitting at different tables, and they were eating lunch and having their own conversations. And one of the physicists from the opposite group leaned back and he said, "Hey, Fred, why do you keep coming up with all of these cockamania theories for the origins of the universe?" And he said, direct quote, "Because I cannot stand the God of the Bible." Now, you see, he's starting at the problem from a presuppositional base that God does not exist. And yet he's faced with evidence that life cannot spring from non-living matter. In fact, there was a professor, George Wald, from Harvard University, who was also a Nobel laureate. He was a biochemist. He stated, "One has only to contemplate the magnitude of the task to concede that spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet, we are here, I believe, by spontaneous generation." That doesn't make sense. It's impossible, but I believe it happened. Well, now, wait a minute. That's faith, isn't it? But that's really a harder leap of faith than I've made, in believing that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That I can accept. There's an intelligent God who has created man and all of the life forms that are upon the earth. You see, when you look at life forms, there's such a fantastic design that if you would take the information that is in one of your DNA molecules and write out in a book the information in one DNA molecule, it would take 1,000 books of 500 pages to record all of the information in one of your DNA molecules. If you would take the information of all of the DNA molecules in your body, you could fill the Grand Canyon with the books that would be written to record all of the information in the DNA molecules of your body. Design. Is it hard to believe that if you have such design, that there is not a designer? It's easier for me to believe that there's a designer than to not believe there's a designer. Because you have to admit, well, it's impossible, but I believe it happened. Well, no. You see, once you've rejected the truth of God, you become irrational. It's no longer reasoning that governs. But I think of the cost of unbelief. For Adam and Eve, it cost them their life of fellowship with God there in the Garden of Eden. And it has cost humankind dearly. For the children of Israel, it cost them their lives. Unfulfilled as they perished in the wilderness and did not enter into the full blessings that God desired for them. For the man upon whom the king leaned, it cost him partaking of God's provision. Even though he could see it, he wasn't able to partake of it. And for Thomas, it cost him another week of agony, pain, misery, suffering. But what is it costing you? Your unbelief is costing you fellowship with God. You see, that's why you were created, and thus it is thwarting the very purpose for your existence. Dr. Cheatham's new book, A Life That Counts, or Living the Life That Counts. I went to sleep last night. My wife was sitting up next to me reading that book in bed. Great book. Living the Life That Counts. You see, God has created you for a purpose, the purpose of knowing Him and fellowshipping with Him. And if you don't know God, if you're not living in fellowship with God, if you're not in harmony with God, then your life doesn't count. Your life is empty. And you're searching, you're reaching, you're struggling. But you can't find fulfillment. For the children of Israel, because they did not believe, it cost them the inheritance of the land. But fellowship with God. Now, it's interesting that when a person doesn't have fellowship with God, they realize they need fellowship with something, so they go out and commune with the trees. And they try to become one with nature. You know, they sort of float around and try and get the essences and the feelings, you know. You know, and they go through that thing of, well, did you know that there's a man who's now trying to get the federal government to make it illegal to mow your lawn? Have you ever stopped to think how hurt that little blade of grass is every week when you hit it with a mower? The poor little blades of grass suffering there. Of course they have feelings, you know, and so he's trying to get a law against mowing your lawn. How wicky can you get? The irrational things that people believe when they've rejected the truth. It's costing you peace of mind. The Bible says there is no rest for the wicked. They are like a troubled sea that are just constantly tossing up the foam. And the life outside of God, outside of fellowship with God, is a life of turmoil, a life of stress and unrest. You don't know that beautiful peace that passes all understanding, what it is to have that wonderful peace filling your heart and your life. And so because they don't have that peace, they're searching for peace, and they sit there looking at their navel saying, "Om." And they do it until they get into an altered state of consciousness and say, "So peaceful." But worse than that, your unbelief can cost you the eternal bliss of living forever in the kingdom of God, in the joy of His presence. For we read that in His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand, pleasures forevermore. That inheritance that God has for His people, you may see it, but you won't be able to partake because of unbelief. John wrote, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." The book of Hebrews tells us that if a person sins willfully after they've come to the knowledge of the truth, and the truth is that Jesus died for your sins, that He gave His life for your sins. And if a person will sin willfully after they've come to the knowledge of the truth, there remains no further sacrifice. There is nothing that you can offer to atone for your sins. No work that you can do. God has provided only one remedy for sin, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ. As Dennis sang, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And that's true. The book of Hebrews tells us that to sin willfully after you've come to the knowledge of the truth, there's no further sacrifice, but only that certain, fearful, looking forward to of the fiery indignation of the wrath of God, whereby His enemies will be destroyed. For, he said, those that despised Moses' laws were killed. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose a person will be accounted worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of His covenant wherewith He was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite to the Spirit of grace? He said, "We know him who hath said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" And then he concludes, "It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God." Unbelief can cost you eternally. Not to believe in Jesus Christ means that you've lost it all. Many of the disciples chose to believe when it was reported to them that Jesus was risen. Thomas chose not to believe. It's a matter of choice. There is the witness. There is the record. You can believe it or not. You exercise your choice. You say, "Well, I choose to believe that. That sounds good to me. I like that. I choose to believe it." Or you can say, "Well, I choose not to believe it." It's a matter of choice. But one further thing should be noted. Whether or not Thomas believed, the fact of the resurrection remained. Jesus was risen. The fact that Thomas didn't believe didn't put him back in the tomb. You see, facts are facts whether you believe them or not. Your belief or not doesn't alter the fact. The fact is, God has provided a way of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. The fact is, Jesus died for your sins, and he rose again the third day, and he is at the Father's right hand, able to save all who will come unto God by him. That's a fact. Now, whether or not you believe it doesn't alter the fact. If I should say, or if you should say, well, I don't believe 2 and 2 equals 4. I'm trying to teach you math. And I say, here are 2 apples and here are 2 apples. Now, how many apples? I don't believe that. I don't believe 2 and 2 equals 4. And if you insist on, I don't believe that, I would just finally say, well, fool. You're going to have trouble balancing your bank book, you know. You're going to have trouble through life because you don't believe in the basic facts of mathematics. You see, you're saying you don't believe doesn't change it. 2 and 2 equals 4, whether you believe it or not. So facts are not altered by my believing or not believing them. What is altered is my destiny. That's the thing that's at stake by believing or not believing. Because the truth is truth. And it will always be true, whether I believe it or not, whether you believe it or not. But the thing is, by not believing, then you will have to pay the price of unbelief. The misery, the sorrow, the hopelessness, the despair that comes from unbelief. By believing, joy, peace, confidence, so much. Believe it or not. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the wonderful hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you that he showed himself alive after his death by many infallible proofs. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us that faith, that measure of faith, whereby we have come to believe and as a result enjoy the blessings of knowing you, fellowshipping with you, being sustained daily by your love and by your Spirit. Lord, I pray for those that do not believe. Lord, we know that all kinds of evidence and facts will not alter the choice that they've made. Only they can alter that choice. We thank you for the record that you've given to us eternal life. The life is in your Son, and he who has your Son has that life. He who does not have your Son does not have life. God, thank you for that record, and we believe it. And we thank you that we have received life in Christ, new life in him. Now, Lord, guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? Belief, a matter of choice. Thus, you are choosing your destiny. And I would encourage you today, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, that you do so. It's just changing your mind. It's just asking the Lord to come on in and say, Lord, I do believe. The Bible says that as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. You can have a life-changing experience today. by just believing in Jesus. I'd encourage you, go back to the prayer room. Pastors will pray with you and counselors will be there and they'll explain to you even more if you need it, and they will answer your questions and they will lead you into a living relationship with the eternal God, the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who loves you and desires to know fellowship with you. And I pray that this week you'll know the joy of fellowshipping with God, and that you'll be filled with just thanksgiving for all that God is and all that God is doing. And may your life just be enriched. May this be a special week of blessings as we seek the Lord together.